Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. Today we wrap up 1 John chapter 2 as Pastor Alex takes us on a fascinating journey to explore where believers go when we die. There are so many theories and assumptions on this, but what does Scripture reveal about this topic? Well, let's find out. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Here is Pastor Alex.
Now, I know I always say that I'm excited for a study, but I will say it anyways. I am very excited for this particular study, only because maybe it's me or maybe you can relate. I do think that we tend to oversimplify what is in store for us when we depart in death. You know, we'll hear sayings and we'll hear phrases about, you know, what that'll be like. Oh, we're going to go to heaven. Well, what's heaven? Well, what do you mean by heaven? I mean, heaven's a pretty big place, as we're going to see. And, you know, you'll hear kind of cliches like, you know, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So then that just somehow we oversimplify it and not really dig deep into, you know, what that means. And what's interesting is, as we continue our study in 1 John 2 towards the, now we're at the end of chapter 2, is John actually is going to allude to that, you know, about us not being ashamed when we meet Jesus. And that's, you know, what kind of precipitated in that little excursion we're going to take. But I'm really excited for this study because there is something that we have to look forward to when we depart in death. And we just know that we have a citizenship in heaven. You see, we hear those phrases. What does that mean? So there's actually going to be citizens of heaven? Yes. And we will be part of that citizen. That's where our citizenship really is. Even though we live here on earth and we may be citizens of, you know, this country or any other country, the truth of the matter is there is a citizenship in heaven. And it's not just an oversimplification or a saying. There is actually something that we have to look forward to. So we'll let the scripture take us there. But as we get ready to pick up our study in 1 John 2, last week we covered verses 22 through 25, and the title of the message was Anointed with Promise. Again, in context here, the anointing that we have comes with a promise, and we touched a little bit about that in the first, three verses or so of this portion of text. And what we're going to do now is we're going to continue the second part of that study. Again, the overall theme and message, really, it's still the same. We're talking about the promise that comes with the anointing that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And again, part of that, as I mentioned, I kind of let you know beforehand, part of that promise that comes with that anointing is when we meet Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that again when we get to that part. And by way of reminder, it's good to be reminded of the overview of our passage, because nothing's changed really from our last message last week, and this is really a continuation. But again, here's the overall theme of this portion of text, again from 1 John 2 verses 22 through 29. And the theme is, you know, denying the deity and work of Jesus disqualifies you from God's promises. So if you doubt who Jesus is, you undermine or doubt his deity. You don't believe he is the Son of God, and you don't believe he's the only Savior of the world. If you don't believe any truths about the biblical Jesus, then you are disqualified from God's promises. Of course, all encompassed in our salvation and us receiving eternal life. And the doctrine that we're continuing to unpack here is eternal life is promised to those who believe in the deity and work of Jesus Christ. So the opposite is true. If we believe the scripture, we believe that God has spoken through his word, and we believe that Jesus, who he claimed to be, the savior of all mankind, and that through repentance and faith in him, we would be granted eternal life, then the promises that God has made throughout all of scripture applies to us. And so that's the doctrine that we'll continue to unpack there. And the application, and this is where it always gets practical, right? Let's align our Christian walk with the anointing we received so that you will not be ashamed when Jesus comes to receive you. See, that's key. You know, I think we could tend to get comfortable in our Christianity, and not really give it its due justice. We're like, wow, I've been chosen by God. He's granted me saving faith. He's given me eternal life. All the promises that he's made in his word is amen in Jesus, and that applies to me. Well, there should be some sort of correlation between, you know, that and how we live our life. Again, we're not perfect. We're not claiming perfection. But the aim and the heart of our pursuit is to consider Christ in all we do. And it's to consider how we can honor Christ with our lives. And that's what pleases God. Again, we're not perfect. And we'll have our moments of successes and failures. But really what God is looking at and where we need to be reminded is who we are in him, so that we could, if we are not where we ought to be in life, that we can start to take those steps so that there is some consistency. So that's the application that we will get to. So with that, let's go ahead and re-acclimate ourselves with the portion of text. Again, we're in 1 John 2. And I'll read again, beginning in verse 22 through the end of this chapter, but then we'll pick up in verse 26 because we went through verse 25 last time. So John writes, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So let's pick up in our study of this portion of text, and let's pick it right up in verse 26. So let's look at that one more time. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And again, it's always good from time to time to be reminded of the context. Again, John is writing this letter because the believers in the churches in which they are gathering, they're being inundated with false teaching. So people are bringing false teachings and false doctrines. They're really doctrines of demons. And there is a variety of false teachings that John is combating. And for example, there's the tolerance of sin or sexual immorality. There's the teaching that undermines the deity of Jesus Christ. And there's false teaching even concerning the promises that God made to us. So there's a whole gamut of false teaching. And John reminds us here that he is writing to us concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So he's saying people are coming, even they might even come in God's name and saying something otherwise. And he's saying they're trying to deceive you. And how are we going to know that we're deceived? Well, we have to test it with what God has revealed in Scripture. And in context here, if someone is bringing a teaching against what John wrote in his gospel, John is saying, okay, if what they're saying contradicts what I wrote in my gospel, then they're trying to deceive you. So that's where, he's warning us. But you know, when you kind of read and you follow the flow of the letter, and when you get to verse 26, you know what part of the false teaching was? Attacking the security of our salvation. So there could have very well been, in all that gamut of false teaching, mixed in there is you questioning the security of your salvation. So that's part of the deception is, did God really say he forgave you all your sins, past, present, and future? Is that really true? And then they can introduce, well, that'll only be true if you do X, Y, and Z, right? Or if you perform. And as we know, that's not true. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And anything that says otherwise, if you add anything to your salvation other than the finished work of Jesus Christ and you having faith in him, If you add anything, Christ plus anything, your works, your efforts, your background, your accomplishments, your achievements, your accolade, you add anything next to faith in Christ alone, then you're being deceived. And these false teachings could come in that form as well. But that's where we flow into this text, is there's part of this deception, question, you know, trying to get you to question the anointing that you have by God. So, you know, the false teaching would, again, undermine the atonement of Christ. You know, Christ's atonement, yeah, he died for, his atonement is enough. Now you need to do the rest. Jesus did the 99% or 99.9%, and you need to do the 0.1. That is not true. And also, in this false teaching, they'll undermine the deity or attack the deity of Christ. You know, Jesus, he really wasn't God. He was God. He wasn't really a human. He was a spirit that appeared to be a human and was kind of like floating on the ground. He didn't even leave fingerprints. These are some of the false teachings of Gnosticism, because they attacked the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. And in order for Jesus to be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, he needed to be fully human. He needed to offer his life as a sacrifice for us. If he was anything but human, then again, that undermines the atonement and undermines his humanity. And there it is. The integrity of the promises of his work is now attacked. So that's part of the false teaching that John is addressing here. And as I mentioned earlier, part of the false teaching is they minimize the severity of sin, or they tolerated sin. So another way to say it is this, is there could be some teaching out there that either says, you know what, Christ died for all your sins, so go ahead and live however you want because he paid for it all. So there's nothing to worry about. And of course, that's not true. You know, Paul says, if we who died in Christ, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? So the heart of a believer or a child of God is not to take the grace of God as a license to sin. But again, some of the false teaching is saying, hey, it's okay to sin. Don't worry about it. Or in fact, they might even try to explain away sin, saying, you know what? We're really good and the body is really bad. So if the body does something bad, it's okay, because our spirit is good. It's been redeemed, or anything along those lines. So again, John is correcting all that. You know, any teaching that minimizes the severity of sin or tolerated sin or explained it away, he's saying that is false. They're trying to deceive you. So again, he set the record straight and he's warning and he's exposing such false teaching as lies. So with that, are we ready to go to verse 27? Yeah. Let's go to verse 27. So as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. And you'll see in the beginning of verse 27, it says, as for you. That's another way to say, so he had concerns about the false teaching, but by him saying, as for you, it actually negates the concern of being deceived or led astray. Why? Because the anointing that we have, and we previously covered of what that anointing is, it's really tied to God's elective purposes. So we're anointed as children of God, and as believers, because God chose us. God set us aside for himself as his own possession, and he set us aside to be a kingdom of priests, chosen race, and a holy nation. So this anointing that we have starts with God and ends with God, right? So anything along those lines, anything that attacks that anointing is false. So if we are chosen by God, you know what John is saying? As for you, I don't have really any concerns, because he knows that we're God's possession. Now, that's not to, again, explain away our part in being watchful or being discerning of what we're being taught. But just know that ultimately, John finds peace because he knows if God chose us and his spirit is within us, then he will finish the work that he began in us. So part of the reason why John is somewhat, I guess you can say, not fully nervous, or he repented of that concern, I guess you can say, is he knows that the Holy Spirit's role is to lead and guide us into all truth. So I had a conversation with a brother earlier this week, and we talked a little bit about this. You know, especially for those who are seeking for truth or seeking for God. And let's say they might find themselves in the wrong place. So, for example, Catholicism. You know, can someone be a Catholic or be in a Catholic church and be saved? And again, I will always say it depends. Number one, did God regenerate that person? If God began a work in that person and they happen to be in a Catholic church or a Mormon church or anywhere else seeking for answers, then the Holy Spirit that's in that person is going to let them know you're not going to find it here, because they're looking to hear the shepherd's voice. When you go to Catholicism, when you go to these other churches and the word of God isn't preached, you're not going to get what you're looking for, so you're not going to stay there. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to lead you and to guide you into all truth. And how is he going to do that? Is when you hear the words of Christ and he gives you your spiritual ears to hear and saying, that's him. That's who I've been looking for. Who is he? I've heard about him. I want to know more. So that's where, you know, part of, you know, John taking rest and comfort, knowing that if the Holy Spirit's in us, he's saying, as for you, the anointing which you received, he's again encouraged, in fact, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So just know that if the Holy Spirit's in you and in me, his job, his role is to reveal lies and to expose false teaching. And the only way we can do that is to really take the word of God seriously. If we are kind of nonchalant with the word of God, do you think you're going to be susceptible to being led astray? Of course. If you're kind of loosey-goosey, yeah. I mean, that's just the reality of it. But if, you know, if we really value scripture and we really believe that what Jesus says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if that, I'm not saying we're all going to be theologians, we're all going to be experts of scripture, but just know that the Bible isn't an accessory. It's actually part of your life. Then when you're in the word and you're in the scripture and you're getting it in you, then the Holy Spirit can reveal to you and to me what is false. But if you take the word out, how are you going to know? How's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, he could impress in your heart that something's off. He does that. But again, how are we going to know for certain unless we confirm it with what's written in his word? So they come together. So are we ready for the main course? This is it right here, just in this one verse. So let's look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And, you know, just a couple of comments on this verse. And when John, he weaves in and out of addressing different age groups, and it has a pastoral tone. In one of our past messages, we talked about, you know, fathers, young men, and children. And I was making the point, the case in point, that he was talking to those specific groups, but then the truths were applicable to all, you know, all believers. So whatever promises or truth that is revealed in addressing a specific age group, that the truths, again, that was addressed applies to all. But just know that here, when he says little children, he is using his pastoral tone here. Like, my little children, he's talking as if believers are the sheep entrusted to him by Christ. They're really Christ's sheep, and that he is the under shepherd. So in that, his heart comes out in that pastoral tone. He's saying little children, and he mentions a couple of things. He says he appears and his coming, and depending on the context, it's when we either meet Jesus in death or when we meet him during the rapture. So again, if the context in when he appears or at his coming, and we're talking about us meeting Jesus as a believer, it's really going to be in those two scenarios. We're either going to meet him when we die, or we're going to meet him in the air if we're here at the end of the age. So John exhorts us, whatever that is, wherever that falls for you, he says, have full confidence when that time comes, when you meet Jesus Christ. So here's where, at least for me, it presented the questions. I'm like, wait, so where do believers go when they die? And, you know, pardon me if I'm being presumptuous here, but, you know, where do we go when we die? When were we going to meet Jesus? Did the Old Testament and New Testament believers go to the same place? And when do believers meet Jesus, right? kind of how does that all play out? So what I'd like to do from here is kind of make the case in point. First of all, let's look at what the scripture says in terms of, let's go from the Old Testament. Let's look at some very familiar examples to all of us. And again, we're trying to answer the question, where do believers go, whether they're in the Old Testament period or in the New Testament period, where did they go? And do the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, do they go to the same place? And then ultimately, when do believers meet Jesus, whether you lived in the Old Testament time or whether you live in the New Testament time? So we'll kind of go on a little excursion here. So let's start with the familiar Enoch. And we're very familiar with this verse, or this scripture verse, Genesis 5:24. And it says there, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So then, where did God take Enoch? We're presuming heaven. But just know that right now, it doesn't say. We're assuming it's heaven, but let's see if that holds true. Let's look at Elijah. Again, these are two examples of scripture of two figures who didn't die and were taken by God. So let's look at the account of Elijah when he was taken up to heaven, 2 Kings 2, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. As they, and speaking about Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind. Here we go. Where did he go? To heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. So where did Elijah go? To heaven. So the Hebrew there is Shamayim, and that means the heavens or the sky. So here's where I think, at least for me, and let me know if I'm being presumptuous here, but maybe we might think that they were taken to heaven where God's throne is. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. When we go to heaven, are we going to heaven where the throne of God is? Maybe we might be assuming that. And is that true? So let's keep going here. The scripture clearly teaches that there's different levels of heaven. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. He goes, behold, to the Lord your God, here, belong heaven, there's the same word, Shamayim, and the highest heavens, the highest Shamayim. So right there, we can see that there's different levels of heaven that belong to God. There's the heaven, the Shamayim, and the highest heavens or the highest Shamayim, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is to this day. So that passage alone is proof that there's different levels in the heaven or in heaven or in the heavens. There's different levels. There's just the Shamayim, and then there's the highest Shamayim. Let's look at another passage in Deuteronomy 26, or we'll actually look at one verse, verse 15. Look down from your holy habitation. From where? From Shamayim. And bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to your fathers. So there's different levels in heaven. And then I want you to stay with me here. Just know that God's creation is so vast. We don't even know what's outside of our solar system. Just know that where God is in the Shamayim or in the highest Shamayim, there's different levels. And as we see here in Deuteronomy 26:15, we know that somewhere in the Shamayim is where God dwells. Here's probably another assumption. Does God sleep on the throne? No, really. Does God get up from the throne? Does he sleep? He doesn't sleep. Actually, that's a good point. But you know, you kind of know where I'm getting at is he doesn't sleep, but Jesus slept as a human, and he's now redeemed, but he's still upholding the world and creation by the word of his power. Nonetheless, there might be an assumption that God dwells on his throne. That might be, again, that's an assumption. Is that true? And again, where we're trying to go here is we're going to see, and we're going to let the scripture kind of take us there to understand that, first of all, okay, if there's different levels of heaven, and then we're going to see, okay, where do the departed saints go? And we'll let that continue to uncover. So now those are some examples of the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament. And in a very familiar passage in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, I'll pick up in verse 33. Jesus said there, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But he goes, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven. Here's the Greek word, Uranos, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. So here, Uranos in verse 33 is the Hebrew equivalent of Shamayim. So if the Hebrew word for heaven or the heavens is Shamayim in the Hebrew, what the equivalent word is in the Greek is Uranos. So Uranos and Shamayim, as we'll see, they all, again, it's consistent. There's different levels of heaven. But here, Jesus connects the Uranos or the Shamayim with the throne of God. So what I want you to get from here is, when we talk about heaven or the heavens, the context is going to define what place or what level of heaven are you really talking about. And in Matthew 5, 33, 34, Jesus equates the heaven, right, or heaven with the throne of God. So here he's talking specifically about wherever the throne is in heaven. And I want to read this very familiar passage in Luke 16, and it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So here we're going to start to get a clue. First of all, we didn't see anything where the departed saints go yet. But yet when we get to Luke 16, we're finally going to get at least a clue on where one particular figure was and where the other one was. So let's read this account. Luke 16, and I'll pick it up at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, here it is, and the poor man was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So let me pause there really quick. And I've heard some teaching that Abraham's bosom is this place in the afterlife. Quite literally, Abraham's bosom is Abraham's bosom. It's between the arms. Anything here, you're in my bosom. If you're in between my arms and you're laying here, you are in the bosom. So this poor man who died, he was taken by the angels to Abraham's arms. Okay, there's not a city of bosom. There's not a city of Abraham's bosom. It's literally Abraham and his bosom. No, I'm serious. I heard some teaching out there that this were certain, you know, people went Abraham's bosom, and then when Christ rose, he took Abraham's bosom with him or something like that. I go, what? Now that I read this, no, he quite literally was taken to Abraham's in between his arms. So he's being comforted. He kind of look at it like that. But just stay with me, right? So just know that here we got our first clue that Abraham, we see finally an Old Testament saint, and we see Abraham, and he received this poor man. So let's pick it up. In the latter part of 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. Where did the rich man go? In Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham. So that's kind of interesting. He saw Abraham from far away and Lazarus in his bosom, again, in his arms. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of the finger in of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, wherever that is, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and none may cross over from there to us. Again, that is another study in and of itself, the finality of where we're going to live. Once we die, it's appointed a man to die once, and then the judgment. There's no second chance after death. Once we die, we're either going to go to heaven, or in this case, hell, Hades, and that's it. There, and in, apparently we can see each other in this dimension, and but no one can cross over from one side to the other. Again, this is rich with doctrinal truths and the finality of death, which is why the importance of us to take the life that we have now and to really find ourselves, and again, in past studies, you know, in the will of God, is to find ourselves accepted by God, you know, by grace through faith. So let's keep going. Again, let's continue on verse 26, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and none may cross over from there to us. Let's pick it up at verse 27. And he said, he, meaning the rich man, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, that he may warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. In this entire passage, here's where I want us to focus on. Where was Abraham? He wasn't in Hades. Where was he? Presumably heaven. We don't know. But Abraham is somewhere that's not a place of torment, and it's a place of comfort. But right now, we are, let's presume it's heaven, or somewhere in Shamayim. He's somewhere there. But let's continue on and see if the scripture has more to tell us. And here's where it starts to hopefully become a little more clearer. And again, we're probably all familiar with Paul's account of being taken to the third heaven. So let's look what Paul writes about that experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 1. He goes, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He goes, and here he's talking about himself in the third person, humility. He goes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He goes, such a man was caught up. That's the same word, harpazo, which we get our English translated word of raptured. Paul was raptured. He doesn't know if he was in the spirit or in the body. He doesn't know, but God knows, but he was raptured to the third Oranos Shamayim. There's this third level. It's not the first level. It's not the second level. It's the third level, wherever that is. And he says in verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Here it is. Was caught up again. Harpazo. Where? In the third heaven, there is a paradise. So right there, connect it. Okay, Paul was caught up to the third heaven into paradise and heard inexpressible words. In other words, he heard things, and not only could he put it into words what he heard, but he also didn't have the permission to share what was said. But just know that in Revelation, we do get more of that detail on what, or we get some clues on, you know, what that may be. But let's go on in verse 5. He goes, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me more than what he sees in me or hears from me. So again, this is also a good support in scripture, that the Oranos or Shamayim, it has different levels of heaven. Again, in the Old Testament, we saw one of those levels is the highest heavens. In Paul, he talks about the third heaven, but in both cases, depending on the context, it could refer to God's heavenly throne, or it could refer to where paradise is. So again, the context is going to tell us what is being described. But here's what I want us to get here. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. You know, paradise, the Greek there, he was taken to a park, a garden. a paradise. Hopefully that starts to me. So he was taken to a paradise, again, a park, a garden. Does it sound a little familiar? Kind of like the creation account. So apparently what was here on earth is now in heaven. And Paul was taken there. And again, he wasn't permitted to speak, and he couldn't even put into words or in a statement on what he saw, but he heard things. So let's go on now. Here's where, again, I mentioned this earlier, and there could be some presuppositions here on what it means to be absent from the body, but let's really look at that closely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes there, beginning in verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, Uranos. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven," our dwelling from Uranos, "inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say," here it is, "I prefer to be absent from the body," and he goes, "and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, as we also have as our ambition, whether to be at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So here's the question. Where do New Testament believers go? Home with the Lord. Home is the Greek endimio. Endimio, and it means home country. So there's believers when we die, to be absent with the body is to be present or home with the Lord. It's to be in our home country in heaven. And it's where the Lord is and where the Lord dwells. So with that, let's kind of go back to verse 28 in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. So John again writes there, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So let's see if we can start answering these questions. You know, where do believers go when they die? Did Old Testament and New Testament believers go to the same place? Here's what we can deduce with going through all that so far. We know that Old Testament and New Testament believers, they go to the highest heavens, the third heaven. They go to paradise, a garden prepared by Jesus and where Jesus is. And just kind of a side note here, where do unbelievers go when they die? Whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, they go to Hades. They go to Sheol. They go to the place of the dead, where the dead spirits are held. That's where they go, but Old Testament believers and New Testament believers don't go there. They actually go to a paradise garden that's prepared by Jesus and where Jesus is. So why did I go through all that? And here's kind of what I want to make sure that hopefully we can not blur the lines here. So there's a difference between paradise and God's throne. They're in the heavens. They're in the highest heavens. They're in the third heaven. And just know that the paradise and God's throne are in two different locations. Paradise is a city. It's a garden prepared by Jesus and where Jesus dwells. God's throne is not a city. It's a temple. And within the temple is his throne. And we see a picture of that in the tabernacle temple in the Old Testament and ultimately in the construction of the Solomon's temple and then Herod's temple. But just know that God's throne is in a different location in the heavens. It's, again, the throne is in the heavenly temple in the Holy of Holies. And here's the biblical proof for all this. What did Isaiah see when he saw the throne in heaven? And here's where I'm going at. I'm looking at examples in Scripture where we had the Old Testament prophets who actually was either had a vision of heaven or allowed to see heaven. And what did they record? Here's something. Here's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with the other two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here, Isaiah, he sees the throne and he sees God sitting on the throne. What does he see? He sees seraphim. And just so you know, they're angelic beings and they're the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. You'll see that there are the four living creatures that are around the throne. But the point is, did Isaiah see anyone else? Did he mention anyone else? He saw the seraphim. Did he see Enoch, Elijah, any Old Testament saints? He didn't mention them. The point is, if we're thinking that we're taking to heaven where the throne is when we die, I think that's, again, assuming, and as we'll see, that's not exactly the case, at least not yet. Okay, now that's what Isaiah saw. What did Ezekiel see when he saw the throne? Ezekiel 1, we'll pick it up in verse 26. Now above the expanse, or the sky, that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. Just so you know, he saw a throne, because when you get into other scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, when we saw one like the Son of Man, he was talking about Jesus. He was like a Son of Man. He was the Son of Man. He is Christ, because of the other descriptions. So just because he said, "I saw something like resembling a throne," he saw the throne. It resembled it. It was like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne. He goes, "High up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking, 'The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So here, point is, on this portion of text, Ezekiel saw into heaven, he saw the throne, but again, there's no mention, Enoch, Elijah, nor any Old Testament saints, or Abraham. Now let's look at, now in the New Testament, what did the rich man see from Hades in the Lazarus account? Remember, the rich man, so the story was, again, there was the rich man who lived a good life, right? He was dressed in purple. He had it good here, but obviously he wasn't saved. And you had Lazarus, who was a poor man who had sores, and he even longed to eat the crumbs off his table. And we know that when the poor man died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. And when the rich man died, he was taken to Hades. So what did the rich man see from Hades? He saw Abraham and Lazarus. And we know that Abraham is an Old Testament saint. So he saw an Old Testament saint, but there's no mention of a throne. Do you see anything? When the rich man and Lazarus, did he saw, and next to him was a throne? All he mentioned in his vision, he saw Abraham and the poor man in his bosom or in his arms. But the point is, again, the throne and Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, they're never mentioned together. And I really think that that's by design. It's also kind of give those clear lines that we don't blur the two. But what did Paul see when he was raptured to the third heaven? Again, he wasn't allowed to tell, but what he did tell us, he saw paradise, but he didn't mention a throne. He said, "I saw paradise." And what did John see in his vision when he was taken to heaven in Revelation 4 and 5? So here's what the Apostle John wrote or saw. So he's the one who wrote 1 John, which we're studying. But here's what he described in the scene in heaven. He saw God the Father sitting on the throne, and he saw a rainbow around the throne. He saw 24 thrones around the throne and 24 elders sitting around the throne. He saw seven angels before the throne. And he saw four living creatures, again, the seraphim that Isaiah saw. And he saw a lamb as if slain. And he saw God the Son standing between the throne and between the 24 elders. He saw a sea of glass before the throne. But here's where I'm getting at. He didn't mention anything about Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, except for souls that were under the altar that were martyred during the Great Tribulation. So, and that appeared after the fifth seal, where the martyrdom occurred of the Great Tribulation, and they were asked to wait until the rest of the Great Tribulation martyrs were to join them. So John, the point is this, when he saw heaven, he was very descriptive of what he saw. He didn't see, and he didn't mention Old Testament saints. He didn't mention New Testament saints, except for that group of believers that were killed during the Great Tribulation. He saw their souls under the altar. And then again, they were asked to wait for the rest to die. Where is Abraham? Where is Enoch? Where is Elijah? Where's the Old Testament saints? Where's other departed saints? Not mentioned whenever the throne is mentioned, except the souls that were under the altar. And again, they have a special place and they have a special resurrection. And we'll get to that when we study the book of Revelation. But just know this, it's all going to come together. Just stay with me. And we're very, very familiar with this particular one, John chapter 14. Where was Jesus going? And where did he promise to take his disciples? This is key. He goes, John 14, beginning of verse 1, he goes, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He goes, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place in my Father's house." He's still talking about the Father's house. "For you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father," or to his house, you can say, "but through me." So the disciples are New Testament believers, and they were promised to be taken to the Father's house that has many dwelling places. And, you know, the Greek there for place, it's tapas. It means an area or location. So in the Father's house, in the heavenlies, in the highest heavens, there is a place, an area, a location that has many dwelling places. Now the question is, where is that? Okay? Glad you asked. And I kind of alluded to this earlier. Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross. Remember, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that I may take you where I am." So where did Jesus go when he died? And we get that truth in the thief on the cross account in Luke 23, verse 43. "And he said to him," the thief on the cross who repented, he says, "Truly I say to you," he says, "today." So that day when he died on the cross, "you shall be with me," where? In paradise. Okay, so connecting here, paradise, Father's house. The Father's house is paradise somewhere. But again, it's distinct from the throne. So a side note here, again, the context we got to take into account. He equates the Father's house to the temple. And we know this account when Jesus was a little kid, and the parents lost him, supposing that they were, you know, Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary in their company. And then they found out Jesus wasn't with them. They went back to Jerusalem and they found him in the temple. And here's what he said to them in Luke 2, verse 49. "And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And he was talking about the temple. And we also know the account, what the, you know, the Jews, you know, in particular, the Pharisees and the Sadducees did to the temple, in that they turned, it was supposed to be a house of prayer, but they turned it to a den of thieves and exploited people, especially when it came to the feast. So now let's put it all together. I know that was a lot. Where do Old Testament and New Testament believers go when they die? They go to heaven, but not just heaven vaguely, specifically to paradise, where God dwells. Right now, where are the Old Testament saints and where are the New Testament saints? Right now, they are in paradise. And again, paradise is equated to the Father's house. And we know that there is a temple in heaven. Here's a spoiler. I'll tell you this up front. Paradise is the New Jerusalem. And that's where the whole Bible ends, when John sees in his vision, and this is after the great white throne judgment, and he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so we have this new Jerusalem coming down. Just know that that's the Father's house prepared by Jesus, where they go and will be brought here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, speaking about the millennial kingdom. But here, once he's fulfilled that prophecy and promise, the new Jerusalem is paradise. And we'll see in very descriptive terms that the tree of life is in the paradise of God in the new Jerusalem, and that from the throne there is waters, and then on the different sides there's the tree of life where people can take and eat. Remember in the creation account and in the fall account, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden lest they take from the fruit of life, fruit of the tree, eat from the tree of life and live forever. They couldn't do that yet and live forever until atonement and payment was made for them. Then they can eat of the tree of life. And people say, oh, the tree of life is Jesus. Yeah, he's a tree in that he is life. He is. But then there's going to be an actual tree of life that Adam and Eve were prevented from eating. Again, there is a parallelism between that and Christ. And then there will be a tree of life in this new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven that will be available and that will be for the healing of the nations at the very end of time. So just know, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, go to paradise. There's a new Jerusalem where our citizenship is, where it dwells, that will, at the end of age, it'll come down out of heaven as a wife beautifully adorned for her husband. And know that Jesus is in paradise. He'll go before the throne. He'll be as a lamb slain. Jesus is moving around. And just know that even here in Stephen's account, Jesus is moving around. Let's look at this one. And where I want to get to here is, okay, when do we meet Jesus and how does that look like? Let's look at the account of Stephen. So the account here, Stephen just gave his great sermon. He rebuked the Jews for their hardness of hearts and for killing Christ. They're as guilty as, though their forefathers before them who have killed the prophets. And the context here, he's getting stoned for that great sermon and that great rebuke. But let's look at verse 54, chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 54. Now, when they, the Jews, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, Stephen, gazed intently. Where did he look into? Into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. I want to pause here really quick. I've heard a lot of sermons on that phrase. Oh, Jesus stood up from the throne. I want to say this really quick. Show me a scripture verse where he sat on the throne in heaven. Show me it in scripture. He has authority to sit on his Father's throne, and he is sitteth on the right hand of the Father. But show me a scripture verse where he actually sat on the throne in heaven. I'd be happy. I'd love to see it. He was standing because he doesn't have his throne yet. And his throne will come, the throne of David, promised by the Father in the millennial kingdom when he comes to set up his kingdom on earth so that all may honor the Son. That's why he's standing. He's not standing because he got up from the throne. In fact, when you read all of the scriptural accounts, whether it's Daniel and he saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne and preceding judgment, and he saw one like the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is not the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is not the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days is not Jesus, it's the Father. The Son of Man is the Son. And know that when you get to the book of Revelation, the one who was sitting on the throne was holding the letter, the scroll of the letters to the seven churches. And it says, who is worthy to take the seal from him who sits on the throne? Who's sitting on the throne? The Father. And John wept because no one was found worthy. But then an angel says, ha, wait, look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. And he saw a lamb as if slain, standing between the four living creatures and the 24 thrones, and he was worthy to take the scroll from him who sits on the throne and began to open the seals. So Jesus was standing because his Father is sitting on the throne, is where I'm getting at. But you see how it's so much presuppositions there? We think that because Jesus is God, he sits on the throne. No, the Father sits on the throne in heaven. And just know that Jesus can sit on his Father's throne, but it's always his Father's throne. We got to get that. The throne in heaven belongs to the Father. and then he will establish a throne for his son on earth, his footstool, and then his son will sit on the throne and have a kingdom that'll last forever. And then when all is done, the son is going to give it back to the father so that all may be in all. So the father is on the throne. I know I went through all that, but that's because we assume Jesus is standing as if he got up from the throne. He's standing because he's standing. He has no place to sit yet. He sits on clouds. He'll sit in a cloud when he comes here on earth. But let's go on. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Again, they're speaking about Stephen here. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep or died. So here's a truth from this verse that applies to us as well. Jesus will receive your spirit and he will personally escort you to paradise. When believers die now, Jesus is personally going to receive you and take you to paradise. Just like he promised his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house," this place of paradise, this new Jerusalem, this holy city. He goes, that truth is also applicable to Stephen. And it's applicable to us. So Jesus is going to take you to paradise. You don't just go to paradise and find yourself there. He will take you there. And we see that through Stephen's account. So now let's kind of put it back into verse 28. "Now, little children," he goes, "abide, remain steadfast in faith in him, so that when he appears, either in death, when he escorts you to paradise, or during the rapture, when you are changed and meet him in the air, we may have confidence and not shrink back away from him in shame at his coming, when we are raised and Jesus judges the world." All that is to say, you have a personal escort to paradise, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. So when we die, we're going to go to paradise and Christ is going to receive us as soon as we die, just like he received Stephen, and he will take us to paradise where we will be with him for all time. And then, but stay tuned, when we get to the book of Revelation, we will leave paradise and we will come back with him on earth. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. So we're not just going to stay there until everything is done here. We will be part of the culmination and the closing of human history. Pretty, pretty darn cool. So let's finish chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ, you know that everyone also who practice righteousness is born of him. So again, this is where it gets really practical for us. If you're a believer, you're going to meet Jesus. He's going to escort you to paradise. Because we're going to meet him, we know he is righteous. So we know that kind of the reminder for us is, well, if he is righteous, then I want it to be my ambition and goal to be more like him. Again, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to meet him. And John is saying, you know, again, we're going to meet him. And everyone who practices righteousness, kind of look at it this way. Practice righteousness is a way for you to get ready to meet Jesus because he is righteous. So we want to practice it as well so that we won't be ashamed when we do meet him. And just know that believers or his followers who practice righteousness in their lives, how do you know, like, or how can you get that assurance that the Holy Spirit is in you? Well, are you practicing to do what is right? Not to say that we're perfect or anything, but we desire to practice righteousness. And in doing so, it is proof that we have his anointing. And the contrast is true as well. So those who practice unrighteousness, it should go without saying, if someone is living like a child of the devil, obviously the anointing is not evident. Obviously, let's say they're unbelievers, they're not redeemed, they're not practice righteousness. They continue to do evil because they have not received the anointing. They have not believed in the truth. So with that, I'd like to kind of capture all that in the close of the book of Revelation. So John writes there, "And he, speaking of Christ, said to me, John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Here it is. "Let the one who does wrong, unrighteousness, still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, let him still be unrighteous. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." He goes, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the unrighteous dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." But here is the takeaway as we close up 1 John chapter 2. "Let those who are anointed continue in righteousness, so that when we meet Jesus, we will not be ashamed and condemned, but instead are received and commended." So what John is saying, what he said here, and what he actually captured at the end of the book of Revelation, if you are chosen by God, then continue to practice righteousness so that you won't be ashamed when you meet him. Kind of straightforward. You know what our ambition should be? You should want to hear, I should want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what John is saying. Make that be your ambition and goal. You want to please Christ, and you want him to say those words to you. And here's the contrast is true as well. If you're not anointed, he's going to continue to do evil. You don't want to repent? Continue to not repent. And then when you meet Jesus, you're going to be ashamed, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be condemned to the fiery hell. There's no other way to say it. You know what you're going to hear? Those people are going to hear, especially if they've done works for Christ or in the name of Christ. You don't want to hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness." So John really kind of really brings it home. If you're anointed, go this way. And if you're not, continue to do what you do. But just know, if you don't repent, then you will meet Jesus too, but you won't be received and commended. You will be judged and condemned. And for at least for us, for believers, we are thankful that that's not going to be us. And our pursuit is the other way.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast. Each week we see God's Word come to life, and in today's study we answered a number of difficult questions that people often ask about the afterlife. If one thing is for sure, it's that we can rest knowing that we will be personally escorted into paradise by the Lord Jesus, and that every moment of our lives should be dedicated to Him in righteousness as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We would love to connect with you today. You can find us online at truthmatterschurch.org. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.